Congregation, in these final two chapters in the Bible, we see John's vision of the end of this world and the beginning of the next. How God is making and will make everything new. How the eternal life for which we long for is more here than up there. Heaven is but a prelude to the new creation, something better which God is going to bring about, a new heavens and earth, a new creation. Except, of course, as we saw last Sunday, it will be a recreated world without the tears of loss or mourning or crying or pain. And God, we're told, will dwell with us. He will come down to us and we'll experience what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. We will walk with God and it will be glorious. And as I reflect on this more, I see how we need these passages of hope. We need them because at times, perhaps often, we see the darkness in this world more clearly than we see the light that's to come. We see the struggles of increasing age, the breakdown of our bodies. We face hardship and disappointments. The battle against sin in our lives gets us down. And at times like those, and perhaps you're in a time like that this evening, it is medicine to your soul to soak yourself in the promises of God regarding the future. One of the things we saw last Sunday is how the new heavens and the new earth are pictured like a city. Not the garden, get back to nature sort of ending that we might have imagined in the story, but as a city, a glorious city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the church, God's people, us, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. There are three things that we want to notice about this bride city this afternoon. And the first thing that we see is that the city of God has unlikely foundations. It has unlikely foundations. John's carried away by the angel to this high mountain, this high hill, and he sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Congregation, Jerusalem is a very unlikely city to picture perfection. Because yes, indeed, great things had happened in the city. There were great moments of worship, great moments of accomplishment. But at the same time, its dark side can't be forgotten. David captured the city in glory and triumph, and then he dishonored it with murder and with adultery. This is the city that in time became infamous for its child sacrifices and unlawful sorceries. This was the city that mocked Jeremiah's preaching and ignored Isaiah's preaching. This is a city twice destroyed by God in judgment because of its wickedness. This is a city Jesus wept over. He wept over the history of the city. Jerusalem, Jesus told us, is a city who kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. Here it is. It's a beautiful bride. For God, you see, is at work. He's at work now in the ugliness of our lives and the defects of our churches. Behind the scenes, none other than God is at work. So don't despair. And what more do we see about this city with unlikely foundations? Well, as we read of it before, it is a city with 12 gates. Like Ezekiel chapter 48, if you were looking that up lately, that the names of the 12 tribes are on the 12 gates. We enter the city exactly the same way that they did. Righteousness through faith, salvation by faith alone, as we saw this morning. 12 gates, 12 tribes, each gate with the name of a tribe on it. But if we stop and think once again, we might be surprised that they are there at all. If you know the stories, that is. We're perhaps not surprised to see Benjamin's name on the gate. He had a pretty good reputation, but some of the others? Doesn't God know the stories? It wasn't that the leaders were great and the people went off the rails. No, from their own lives, the leaders aren't exactly models to imitate either. Brutality, fraud, rape, cowardice. They are unlikely entrance gates into the holy city. But as one person has put it, the marvel is that God willed to use such unattractive lives to lay the groundwork for the great salvation that he completed in Jesus. But in and through these life stories, God brought about the salvation of wretches that didn't deserve to be saved. He revealed his glory. Friends, don't we find it hard to believe that some of these made it in? And not just made it in, not just scraped in, but had their names written on the gates of the holy city. But should we not rather marvel that you and I will be there? You see, eternal life isn't for people who are already holy, who live the perfect life, far from it. Who did Jesus come for? Jesus came for the sick, those who needed the doctor, not for those who already thought they were well. I put it to you this evening that if the names of the sons of Jacob can be written on the gates of heaven, then there's hope for you and I. Would you notice one further thing about the unlikely foundations of the city? And we see that there in verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. The 12 tribes are one thing. But we know we're on a sure footing here, aren't we? I mean, perhaps you bring to mind the words of Ephesians 2, verse 20, speaking of the church which is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. It seems fair enough that the apostles are there. But again, if we think we're on a sure footing, I think we're moving a little bit too quickly once again. When we look at them a little more closely, are they that much of an improvement over Jacob's sons? Peter always comes first. Think of Peter. Peter, speak first and repent of what you've spoken later. Peter, always with his foot in his mouth. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus rebukes him. Well, James and John, the sons of thunder, what do they want Jesus to do? There was an unbelieving village. They wanted Jesus to blast it with fire from heaven. They're slow to believe Thomas. And these foundations of the holy city? But tell me about the life of Thaddeus, or perhaps Bartholomew, or Matthias, who took Judas Iscariot's place. What great things did James, the son of Alphaeus, do? I mean, you don't know? Haven't you read your Bible? They're not there. They're not there, though. They're storyless. We know absolutely nothing about them from the Scriptures. Yet they are the foundations of heaven. Unlikely foundations indeed. So I think what the gates and foundations, unlikely though they be, go to show is this. Because you know your struggle to be faithful. You know your sins and your weaknesses. You know how obscure your life is or is likely to be in the larger scheme of things. It's very unlikely anybody's ever going to write books about the great things that any one of us who are here this evening did. But God takes the lives of unlikely candidates for faith. He takes obscure lives. And he fashions them into the foundation stones and entrance gates of heaven itself. there is a place for you in God's plans for the new heavens and new earth. The second thing we observe from our text about the city of God is that not only does it have unlikely foundations, but it is uniquely shaped. Listen to how the angel describes it. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The city is a cube, and 12,000 stadia doesn't really translate into anything in our minds, does it? This is a ginormous city. Imagine the city in relation to the size of Australia. It's about as long in one direction as the road from Toowoomba to Geelong and then off to Adelaide. Put that road on a length about 2,200 kilometres. That's how wide the city is. And it's the same width and length and height. This is a huge city. But the point isn't just that it's massive as it is. Remember, we've just been thinking about 12 tribes and 12 apostles. Well, this 12 theme keeps on going here. It continues into verse 17. The wall are 12, 12s are 144 cubits thick. The city's dimensions are 12 times 1,000. They're enormous. There's room enough in this city for all of God's people, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You need to worry about going to heaven and finding that heaven has run out of accommodation. But again, more important than the enormous size, with room enough for all who believe, is the shape. I'm only aware of one building in the Old Testament which is described as having this particular shape, a perfect cube, equal dimensions in every way. Many of you are thinking in your mind already what it is, aren't you? You're thinking of the Holy of Holies, the innermost, most sacred part of the temple. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark. That's where God's symbolic presence dwelt amongst his people. And the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel help give the background to this picture of the city of God. You see, Ezekiel, earlier on in his prophecy, had told about how God's glory was going to depart from the temple. He pictured it taking wings, and it had all sorts of wheels around it, and it wheeled away, it disappeared, it went off into exile, it went away from God's people. God departed from Jerusalem and left her to destruction and her people to exile. But the hope always was that one day the city would be rebuilt. And the final 9 chapters in Ezekiel, from chapter 40 through 48, speak of this hope of a rebuilt city and a new temple. And if you or I had told Ezekiel, he's given the dimensions and stuff about the new temple, if you had told him that there wasn't going to be a temple in the new city, because that's what Revelation tells us. If you told Ezekiel that there wasn't going to be a temple in this new city of God, he'd have found that hard to believe, I think. A city without temple is like summer without a barbecue, or summer without test match cricket. A city without a temple, God's city without a temple. How could there not be a temple there? That's, I imagine, the question Ezekiel would have had in his mind. But that's what verse 22 tells us in our text. I did not see a temple in the city. But I suspect that if you had also said to Ezekiel that the city was itself to be built with the dimensions of a cube, I'm picturing Ezekiel with this little smile just beginning to spread across his face. Aha, he would have been thinking. Aha, the whole of the city is a temple. Why? Because God will be there. His presence will be there. And just as the temple in the Old Testament was adorned with jewels, with signs of all its preciousness, So the new city has walls of jasper, gates of pearl, streets of gold, that the foundations are laid with every precious stone. Friends, God is already city building. This is just something that is to be revealed at Christ's return, but it's already a work in progress. God already at work in the city, making his bride beautiful, preparing her for her bridegroom. You ask, how does that involve me? Well, it involves you as you strive for holiness in your life, in your own life. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, because it is written, be holy for I am holy, says Peter. The high priest made extensive preparations each year before he would go in on that special day to enter, to dare to enter the Holy of Holies. And friends, our lives are what God gives us to prepare for what is coming. Are you making yourself ready? Are you ready to dwell in the presence of God in this city temple forever? Temple, the new city, is uniquely shaped. The final thing that we note here this evening is that the city has unceasing glory. Verse 23 and following, John writes, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. God, you see, is in the midst, at the heart of this new city, a radiant light surpassing the light of the sun or the moon. There's going to be no more night any longer. The glory of God, a shining beacon at the very center of the city. Christ, the light of the world, as Isaiah himself prophesied, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. That's what we're waiting for, friends. Not an eternal retirement village up there in the sky, but to see God's glory. To see it face to face, to see clearly, not dimly like in a mirror. Such radiance that we can hardly begin to imagine. And yet begin to imagine is what we should do. For the vision of glory is given to give hope to your weary soul and to lead you increasingly already into the worship of God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. The worship of someone who longs to see God, falls at his feet in adoration and praise. Just as we say, moths are drawn to the flame, so the nations are drawn to the glory of Christ, to the light of Christ, to the Lamb, to the Lamb upon a hill. And we're told here that they will bring their splendor into it, the glory and honor of the nations. We're not told what that will be. I think we might imagine that it means that new heavens and earth will contain the very best of our achievements in this life for the glory of God. The most magnificent aspects of culture, perhaps, written, played, lived out for the glory of God. Exactly what it is, though, doesn't matter. What does matter is that the nations are drawn to Christ, drawn to his glory, drawn to the glory of the Lamb who was slain. Now worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And that vision of unceasing glory, the glory of God revealed through Jesus Christ and his glory, that vision of God's glory is supposed to start drawing people now. Because to wait until the day of Christ's return, when this glory will be made known to all, is to wait too long. Because now, and now only, is the time to show through believing and living that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to call others to join you in faith. Because if you believe that the new heavens and earth are worth living for and dying for, as our brothers and sisters in Iraq are demonstrating by their willingness to die, you believe the kingdom of God, new heavens and earth, are worth living for and dying for, then you are called to share that hope for your life and my life to shine out the unceasing glory of God. For your words to make clear how someone else might share in that glory of God. For we, the church, are the light of the world, Jesus said, giving light to the world, gospel light to the world. Remember that the city of God is composed or founded on unlikely foundations. So as we go bearing this message, this gospel message, calling people to faith and to repentance in Jesus, we can't predict who will respond. And so we send our message out into all the earth. We send it out indiscriminately to all, from across our fences to the Solomon Islands, to India, to the world beyond. Calling the world to come to the light, to dwell in the presence of God. To experience one day His unceasing glory forever. Amen. Let's pray.